You have your Bibles with you. Turn with me this morning to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. Just before we get to the message this morning, Glorify Girls are leaving this Friday with their leaders to serve the Lord on the East Coast. They have no idea what I'm going to be doing right now, but I'm going to ask them to come and stand here in the front. If they would do that, everybody that's leaving on this mission trip Friday, Glorify Girls and the team, if you would come up. I'm going to ask Pastor Noel to come up. Just come on right up here, and we're going to lay our hands on you and commit you to God's grace as you go and serve on the field. So you be praying for these people over the next little while. They're going to be serving the Lord and on the East Coast. They're all excited about leaving. And so we need to be keeping them in our prayers. Friday, they're coming back 10 days later. And so let's just commit them to God's grace. Let's pray for them. Father, thank you and praise you for your grace in our lives, Lord, that you have not only saved us, but commissioned us to preach the gospel of Christ. And Father, we thank you for these ladies who will be leaving on Friday to serve you on the East Coast. Father, we commit them into your hands. We commit them into your care. We pray, Father, that you'd fill them with your grace, that you'd watch over them and protect them. Be with them, Lord. Whatever it is that they might have to encounter or suffer, Lord, give them the grace to, like Stephen, reflect the glory of Christ. Lord, use them for your glory. Watch over them. Take care of them. We pray that, Father, many, many souls will come to know Christ through their service, that the church there on the East Coast would be encouraged and strengthened, and that, Lord, their numbers would grow because of the result of this team going. Watch over them. Keep them holy. Keep them pure. Keep them obedient. Keep them walking with you. And help them to come back to us safe and sound and report to us the good things you've done in them and through them. We love you, Lord, and we love them. We commit them into your hands in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys. Keep them in your prayers, folks. They're serving the Lord. Amen. Well, let's just take a look at what the Lord has for us here this morning. Let me just pray one more time. Father, as we quiet ourselves now before you and before your word, we just pray that you would speak to us by the Holy Spirit. We thank you for your truth. You've given us your word, dear Lord God, that we might come to know you better. Your Spirit takes your word and he sanctifies us by the truth. And so, Father, speak to me this morning. Change my life as your child. Make me more holy. Make me more righteous. Make me more willing to serve Christ, no matter what it costs. Pray the same thing for my brothers and sisters in this room. Give us the grace, Lord, like Stephen, to follow Jesus Christ right to the end of our lives. And Father, use this to draw us to the Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. The ministry of the Scottish pastor, Robert Murray McShane, still radiates the warmth of his holy love for the Lord Jesus Christ. This man of God was destined to become one of God's greatest gifts to the church for generations. And he's still to be known long after his death as the saintly McShane. He was the pastor of St. Peter's Church in Dundee, and it was said of him that his life was of the loveliest specimens of the Spirit's workmanship. I mean, McShane's life is a great example of the Holy Scriptures. His prayers were reverential and they were endearing, and his preaching was so full of Christ that it was evident to everyone who heard him that Jesus was the uppermost person in his mind and the deepest passion of his heart. McShane is the one who wrote these words to Dan Edwards on the night that Edwards was ordained to missionary service. He said this: "In great measure, according to the purity and perfections of the instrument, will be the success. It is not great talents that God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus Christ. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God." And the life of Robert Murray McShane was a full life. It was also, nevertheless, a very short one. Born in the year 1813, he died and went to be with the Lord in the year 1843 at the young age of being only 29 years old. The same is true of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. From the birth of the Church of Jesus Christ on the day of Pentecost to the martyrdom of Stephen was barely 6 years. Stephen, a Hellenistic Christian, elected with Philip and five other men to serve as deacons in the early church, was a sincere man of God, with a very full, but also a very short life. I mean, he's proof that the impact of a man's life and ministry has nothing necessarily to do with its length, but rather with its depth. Now, when we come to this passage of Scripture in Acts chapter 6, we need to understand that it marks a transition in the book of Acts. Up until this point, the Apostle Peter has been the dominating figure of its pages. He's taking the gospel, fulfilling his call by taking the gospel to the Jews. But there's another figure of major spiritual influence that's looming on the horizon. That figure is the Apostle Paul. We're going to be introduced to Paul at the end of Acts chapter 7. Following Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, the Apostle Peter begins to fade away from the scene. I mean, Acts chapter 10 and 11 record his ministry to Cornelius and to Cornelius' family. And Acts chapter 12 records his second miraculous release from prison. But beginning in Acts chapter 13, right till the end of the book, the focus of the Spirit's record is on the life and the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Now, the Apostle Peter's only appearance in that entire section is at the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. Now, bridging the gap between these two great big giants of the Christian faith is a brief snapshot of the life and ministry of a man whose name is Stephen. Now remember that the Apostle Peter ministered primarily to those who were Jews, and the Apostle Paul ministered primarily to those who were Gentiles. So Peter ministered in Jerusalem, and Paul ministered all throughout the Roman Empire. Now Stephen's ministry was the catalyst that actually catapulted the Church of Christ out of Jerusalem and into the rest of the world. The Bible says in Acts chapter 8, verse 1-4, and Saul was there giving approval to his death. That's Stephen's death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the Church of Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen, and they mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. That's the Apostle Paul before his conversion. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and with them women and put them in prison. Those who've been scattered preached the word wherever they went. And so a great persecution breaks out against the Church of Jesus Christ on the day that Stephen is martyred for Christ. And those who are scattered, they flee Jerusalem. And what do? They preach the word of God wherever they go. And God used their ministry to get the gospel out of Jerusalem in fulfillment of what Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. I'll be preaching on that text tonight. Now, many different ways, Stephen was a real forerunner of the Apostle Paul. He boldly confronted the synagogues of foreign Jews, and he possibly even entered into them to debate with many of their members. And the same is true of the Apostle Paul, isn't it? Whenever Paul entered into a new city to minister, what did he do? He always went to the temple first. He always tried to engage the people into some kind of debate, proving that Jesus was the Christ. Like the Apostle Paul, Stephen also faced fierce opposition, even to the point of being physically persecuted. In fact, if you continue to read in Acts chapter 7, you find out that Stephen is stoned to death for his faith. The same is true of Paul, right? All throughout his ministry, Paul faced very similar things. Remember his personal testimony in 2 Corinthians chapter 11? This will actually blow the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel right out of the water. He says, "Are they servants of Christ? I'm more." He says, "I've worked much harder, been imprisoned more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again, 5 times. I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one." Can you imagine that? 5 times. He was whipped 39 times. 3 times I was beaten with rods. He says, "Once I was stoned." That has nothing to do with drugs. He's actually stoned. He says, 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false brothers. I've labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I don't feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? And so, in a very real sense, this mantle that rested on Stephen and on Stephen's life, it so clearly falls upon the Apostle Paul and upon the Apostle Paul's life. It's even quite possible that the Apostle Paul's first real exposure to the gospel of Jesus Christ came through the preaching and the martyrdom of Stephen.
That may be his first real exposure to the gospel. And so Stephen was a very important figure in the history of the early church. And his ministry, although it was very, very short, was nevertheless essential in God's plan for world evangelization. You know, that this world should fail to recognize the greatness of a man like Stephen shouldn't really come as any surprise to us, should it? I mean, this world measures success by power and by popularity and by prestige and by possessions, and therefore it always fails to recognize what true greatness is all about. After all, they crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. They beheaded the Apostle Paul. They executed the Apostle Peter. And they've been persecuting the Church of Jesus Christ ever since. And although the people of the first century considered Stephen to be a blasphemer, and although they killed him out of rage and jealousy, I want to take my stand this morning and say that I believe that Stephen was one of the most noble and one of the most powerful men that the Church of Jesus Christ has ever known. He was deeply, deeply spiritual. His name comes from the Greek word Stephanos, which means a crown. In the Greek culture, that word referred to the wreath or the garland that was given as a prize for victory or as a festal garment that you would wear as a public honor for someone who performed distinguished service or personal worth. And so Stephen's name is such a fitting name because Stephen would distinguish himself as a true man of faith who would later be honored by wearing the crown of a martyr. And so his story is told in two chapters in the book of Acts, chapter 6 and chapter 7. And so even though his movement is quick across the pages of Holy Scripture, I think Stephen's life is a legacy that has lasted throughout the history of the church. I want to draw your attention to five interesting and illuminating phrases in Acts chapter 6 that are used to describe Stephen. Take a look at verse 3. The first two of them are found there in verse 3. We read that Stephen was full of the Spirit and wisdom. The third one is found in verse 5. We read that Stephen was full of faith. And the third one is found in verse 8, where we read that Stephen was full of God's grace and power. And so it's to Stephen that Luke attributes this fivefold fullness. He says that Stephen was a man who was full of the Holy Spirit, a man who was full of wisdom, a man who was full of faith, a man who was full of grace, a man who was full of power. Isn't that great? Great description, a great epitaph on his tombstone, a man full of the Spirit, full of faith, full of wisdom, full of grace, full of power. As I said in the beginning, Stephen is proof that the impact of a man's life has nothing necessarily to do with its length, but rather with its depth. In great measure, according to the purity and perfections of the instrument, will be the success. It's not great talents that God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus Christ. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God. So I want to deal with this text of Scripture in three different ways. First of all, I want us to take a look at the service that Stephen rendered, the Savior that Stephen revealed, and the secret that Stephen realized. So first, I want you to consider with me the service that Stephen rendered. Now, Stephen emerged onto the public scene at a very critical time in the history of the early church. Multiplication had led to murmuring. And there were those in the early church who felt like they were being neglected. They probably were being neglected. I mean, there had been such explosive growth in the church after the Spirit-anointed preaching of the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 souls were saved. And the Bible says that souls continue to be saved on a daily basis by the power of God. In fact, if you read Acts chapter 4, verse 4, you'll see that their numbers had grown to about 5,000 men. That's not including women and children. So there was this explosive growth taking place in the early church. And an important part of the ministry of the early church wasn't only caring for the spiritual needs of its members, it was also caring for its physical needs. And so considering the amount of people that they had under their oversight, you can imagine this very heavy yoke that rested upon the leadership. It was a situation that had grown to a place that they couldn't handle on their own anymore. And so the 12 apostles decide to get together and do something about this. And take a look at what it says there in Acts chapter 6, verse 2 to 4. The apostles say, it wouldn't be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word in order to wait on tables. They say, brothers, choose 7 men from among you. You're going to be doing that today. You're going to be choosing a man today. All right, read. and be electing a man to office. That's exactly what we see here. And don't forget to do that if you remember. Don't forget to do that before you leave. Choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word. So the result is this appointment of a 7-man body who would be responsible to administer the financial and practical affairs of the church, while the apostles devoted themselves specifically to the ministry of preaching and to the ministry of praying. Those two things, preaching and praying. And so Stephen's initial task, listen now, Stephen's initial task was to wait on tables. That's not very glamorous, is it? Waiting on tables. And so we see that his service, the service that he rendered, was a very practical one. Now, many believers would have been less than willing to do that had they possessed the spiritual gifts and the spiritual talents that Stephen possessed. I mean, Stephen was an excellent preacher. He was probably far more capable in his preaching skills than some of the other apostles, because the Holy Spirit actually records one of his sermons in the book of Acts and he gives it a place of honor in the Word of God. And so Stephen was a wonderful expositor of the Word of God, and yet he graciously concurs with the apostles' request to wait on tables. Like his master before him, Stephen took on the nature of a servant. Are you available to do whatever it is that God wants you to do? Even if you think that it's too far beneath you? I mean, have you ever placed yourself utterly at the Savior's disposal saying, Lord, not my will, but yours be done, a complete surrender to Christ? Listen to me. The task that God might give you might not be a glamorous one. It might not be a prominent one. But like Stephen, are you willing to serve? Are you willing to minister? Are you willing to do a backroom job? Are you willing to wait on tables? This church has so many needs that need to be filled. From Gable Girls and Boys Brigades and VBS, and as you heard this morning, Children's Nursery and Children's Church and even Seniors Ministries. But are you willing to serve? Are you willing to get involved? Are you willing to roll up your sleeves and do those less than prominent things? Are you willing to wait on tables? Stephen was a humble and surrendered man who was willing to do even the small and mundane things in order to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think the question that we all need to ask ourselves as individual believers is this: are we willing to do that? Our ministries will shut down for lack of people who are willing to do what Stephen did. They'll shut down. In fact, we don't even have a seniors ministry anymore, because no one is willing to step up to the plate and lead that ministry. It's shameful. It's shameful in a church this size not to have a seniors ministry. Absolutely shameful. Are we willing to wait on tables? Number two, not only is the service that Stephen rendered a practical one, but it's a powerful one. Look at verse 8. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. So you see this power expressed in the wonders that Stephen performed. God is marking Stephen as one of his special messengers, even though he wasn't an apostle. Listen to me. In the New Testament church, if you read through the book of Acts, only the apostles and Stephen and Philip and Barnabas were given power to perform miracles. And so Stephen's deeds of power show the very close link that he had with the apostles. And not only do we see this power expressed in the wonders that Stephen performed, we also see this power of God expressed in the word that Stephen preached. I mean, the whole of his defense in Acts chapter 7 is but an exposition of the Scriptures. If you take the time to read it, you'll discover that here's a message that was given by a man whose mind was completely saturated with a thorough knowledge of the Word of God. Stephen knew his Bible. He knew the Word. He understood God's truth. He knew his Bible characters like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses. And he knew his Bible history. He knew the unfolding of God's plan of redemption that he would eventually be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He understood that. He used all those Scriptures to point people to Christ. I mean, if you and I desire to have real spiritual power in our lives, we need to understand that we cannot divorce that power from a thorough knowledge of the Scriptures. Those two things go hand in hand. You can't divorce them from each other. We have to know our Bibles. You remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? I love these words. He says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God." What's the power of God? The message of the cross is the power of God in the believer's life. And then he goes on, he says, I love this, he says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent. I will frustrate." Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know Him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. So if we want to experience spiritual power in our lives, we need to understand that we can't divorce that power from a deep and thorough knowledge of the Scriptures. We need to know the Bible. Number three, the service that Stephen rendered wasn't only a practical one and a powerful one, it was also a very provocative one. I mean, a man with the character of Stephen is a match for any attack. And it didn't take too long before he experienced a very fierce one. I want you to look at verse 9 and 10. Listen to what it says there. "Opposition arose, however, from the members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke." Now, Bible scholars are divided as to how many synagogues are in view here. According to Acts chapter 6, verse 9, there may have been as many as 5. Now, synagogues were meeting places where the Jewish community assembled together to read the Scriptures and to worship God. They originated as far back as the Babylonian captivity, when the exiles were cut off from access to the temple. And according to the Talmud, there were 480 synagogues in Jerusalem at this time, and many of those synagogues consisted of Hellenistic Jews. Those are Jews who came out from outside of Palestine. And so one of those synagogues was the synagogue of the freedmen. They were descendants of Jewish slaves who had been captured by Pompey in the year 63 BC, and they were taken to Rome. And they were later granted their freedom, and they all settled in Jerusalem. The Cyrenians that we read about, and the Alexandrians, they were from two major cities in North Africa. And Cilicia and Asia were Roman provinces in Asia Minor. Now, I want you to listen to this. You remember that the Apostle Paul's hometown of Tarsus was located in Cilicia. That's where Tarsus was, in Cilicia. And so Paul, the Apostle Paul, or Saul, likely attended the synagogue of the Jews in Cilicia. And it's quite possible that Saul, or Paul, as a student of the great Gamaliel, was actually there and participated in this debate against Stephen. When we read that in verse 9, that opposition arose, Paul was probably there. He's probably one of the people that were debating against Stephen. I mean, the Bible says they all came together and they argued with Stephen. And that word "argue" in verse 9 doesn't refer to a fight, but instead it refers to a formal debate. So they get involved in this debate. And there's no doubt in my mind that this debate was centered on the death and the resurrection and the ascension and the messiahship of Jesus Christ, and on the inability of the law of Moses and the temple rituals to save sinners from their sins. There's no doubt in my mind that that's what the debate focused on. Whatever the issues were, the Bible says that Stephen won. Because these men could not stand up against his wisdom. They could not stand up against the Spirit by whom he spoke. Human reasoning is never a match for God-given wisdom. And not only was there argumentation, but there's also accusation. Look at verse 11. It says, "They secretly persuaded some men to say, 'We've heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God.'" In other words, they secretly persuaded men to lie. That's what they did. They did the same thing at the trial of Christ, didn't they? They produced all kinds of false witnesses at the trial of Jesus Christ. These men recruited false witnesses to accuse Stephen of things that Stephen had never, ever done. Listen to me. Stephen probably knew by this time that he was as good as dead. He knew it. He knew that His life was going to be over. He had all these false witnesses coming up and saying all kinds of lies about him. And argumentation had led to accusation, which then led to agitation. Look at verse 12 to 14. So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen. They arrest him. They bring him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs that Moses handed down to us." So shouting and gloating, they shove this innocent Stephen in front of a revenge-hungry Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin had been waiting for this moment in time. All they needed to convict this man was a trumped-up charge. And the Jews from the synagogues gave them all the false evidence they needed to convict Stephen. And so not only was there argumentation and accusation and agitation, but there was also misrepresentation. When Stephen preached his message, he apparently quoted Jesus' words when Jesus said this, "Destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days." And of course, Jesus was not speaking about the physical temple, was he? He was speaking about the temple of his body, according to John chapter 2, verse 21. He was prophesying about his own death and resurrection from the dead, which is the foundation of the gospel message. But those people, they distorted his meaning, they twisted his words, and they were doing the same thing here with Stephen. They were lying, they were twisting his words, they were completely misrepresenting him because they wanted to kill him. Now, if anybody could understand what Stephen was going through in this trial, surely it was Jesus Christ. He too was accused of false crimes by false witnesses. He too also raised the anger and the fury of the Jewish Sanhedrin. Jesus understood what it meant to suffer unjustly. He understood what it meant to be condemned for crimes that he did not commit. He knew that. He understood that. And in the very same way that Jesus understood what it meant to suffer unjustly, like Stephen did, he also understands what it means for us. When we have to suffer unjustly, when we are maliciously treated by others. The Bible says this in Hebrews chapter 4, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who's gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we might receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Listen, it says here, he is not unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Have people been tearing you apart with their words? Jesus knows that. Have the exaggerations of the few turn the many against you? Jesus knows that. Have others shut you out and treated you unfairly in your workplace or treated you maliciously again? Jesus knows that. He knows about our struggles. And the Bible says God is able to make all grace abound to you so that in all things and at all times, having everything you need, you will abound in every good work. Praise God. Praise God, he understands what we go through. And so Stephen's service was very practical, very powerful. It was very provocative. It led to his persecution. Second point, I want us to think about the Savior that Stephen revealed. You know, Stephen was so much like Christ. Somebody once said this, "Stephen had a face that shone with the look of heaven, eyes that gazed on the light of heaven, lips that spoke of the life of heaven, and knees that bowed to the Lord of heaven." He was the kind of man who revealed Jesus Christ in the way in which he lived. I want you to look at verse 8. Look at verse 8, Acts 6, verse 8. "Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace." Full of God's grace. Stephen was a man who'd experienced the grace of God in the salvation of Jesus Christ. And like the Apostle Paul, the grace of God in his life was not without effect. It led to a complete change in this man's life. It led to a change in this man's mind, in this man's attitude, in this man's heart. He was no longer the man he used to be. All things were now gone. And all things were now new. The Bible says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." Why? Because it is the power of God for the salvation of those who are Jews and Gentiles. Right? In the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last. And so Stephen experienced the power of a changed life through the grace of God and the salvation of Jesus Christ. In fact, I want you to look at verse 15. Look at Acts 6:15. It says, all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen. Now listen to these words. And they saw that his face was like what? Like the face of an angel. It wasn't hate that they saw there. It wasn't horror that they saw there as he's being falsely accused. What did they see? They saw heaven on Stephen's face. I mean, the radiant beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ beamed from that man's eyes. It glowed from that man's face, and it covered that man's entire personality. The radiance of Christ through Stephen's life challenged his foes, and it charmed his friends. Stephen was a new man. Wouldn't you like to be like Stephen? A man full of God's grace, a woman full of God's grace? We should always be asking ourselves these questions. Has anyone around me lately said this? I really want to have what you've got. I don't know what it is that you have, but whatever you have, I want to have it. Has anybody said that about you? Has anybody thought that about you? Has the shortage of the grace of God in our lives made us repulsive to others? Or has the overflow of God's grace in our lives on a daily basis drawn others to the Savior from whom it comes? Do our faces and do our lives reflect the glory of Jesus Christ like Stephen's face in life so powerfully did? Do our faces also shine like faces of angels? Because God's grace is filling us daily. Always under the grace of God. Always being filled with the grace of God. And not only did Stephen reveal Christ in his living, but he also revealed Him in his dying. I mean, listen to me. You wonder what kind of world it is that we're living in when good and godly men like Stephen can be murdered by religious bigots who claim to be doing the work of God. You wonder what kind of world it is. We live in very similar problems our own day, don't we, in this so-called enlightened world. Taking hostages and suicide bombings that kill and maim and assassinations all in the name of politics and religion reveals the fact that the heart of man has not changed and it cannot change apart from the work of God's sovereign grace. I want you to understand this. It was a terrible death that Stephen had to die. And yet even in his death, Stephen continued to reveal Jesus Christ. Look at it in Acts chapter 7. Verse 54. Look at it. Listen to these words. When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God. And Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and he cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against him. When he had said this, he fell asleep. In his death, Stephen did at least three things. First of all, he acknowledged the adequacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to hear that. He acknowledged the adequacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you ever feel that you're not going to be able to face death? Especially if it comes as a result of your faith in Christ. You ever feel like that? How many of you feel like that? Come on, be honest. I do. Well, we can't face death in our own strength. What we need now is grace to live. And when the time comes for us to die, grace will be given to us at that moment in time. God said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. That's dying grace. Stephen experienced a great measure of that dying grace when he was standing up against his foes. The man who had previously reacted in a gracious way when he was being provoked continued to act graciously while those stones were beginning to draw the life right out of his body. You see how graceful he is in his words and his attitudes. Look at verse 60. Then he fell on his knees. You got to picture this guy being stoned to death. I mean, they're throwing these stones. They're whipping these stones at him. And what does he do? He says, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Didn't Jesus pray the same way on the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so it's here in his dying that Stephen so powerfully reveals the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a new man. You and I might never have to face the persecution that Stephen faced. But how do we react when we are verbally persecuted? Verbally lied about? What do we do when false statements and accusations are made against us? Listen to me. Do we also reflect the adequacy of Jesus Christ to fly far above those accusations and live the life that God has called us to live? That is not human power to respond that way. That is power that comes from God's grace. It is power that comes from Jesus Christ. He Himself bore our sins in His body so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By His wounds we are healed. We have the power to live so far above our sinful responses. In his death, Stephen not only acknowledges the adequacy of Christ, but he also acknowledges the sovereignty of Christ. Look at verse 56. I love this verse. Man, this verse is a great verse. I got so excited about it this week when I was studying it. Look at it. He says, "Look, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Think about this. Heaven is immediately open to his view, and Stephen sees Jesus standing there. He sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God the Father. He sees him standing there to register his approval. He sees him standing there to give his applause to this first Christian martyr. Praise God. Scriptures always picture Jesus as sitting down. But on this occasion, Jesus stands up. And he looks down at his beloved servant Stephen. And he looks at his face. And that is a great picture. It's not going to be Peter waiting for me at those gates. It's going to be Jesus waiting for me at those pearly gates. Praise God. If that doesn't excite you, nothing will. If a Baptist can't get excited about that, then we're doomed. We are doomed. In his death, Stephen not only acknowledges the adequacy of Christ and the sovereignty of Christ, but he also acknowledges the deity of Christ. He prays, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." I mean, Stephen with the shining face of an angel, Stephen on his knees, Stephen, heedless of these stones, is talking with the Savior who's standing at the Father's right hand. One more stone, more violent than the rest, would eventually take this man's life. He died. Yes, he did. But that was not the end of his existence. The Bible says, "Brothers, we don't want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope." We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. What a blessed hope we have. Absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Stephen was faithful to death because of the blessed hope he knew he had in Christ. Listen, he revealed Jesus Christ in his living. And he revealed Jesus Christ in his dying. And the question is this: do you reveal Jesus Christ in your living? And will you reveal Jesus Christ in your dying? Will you reveal Christ? Well, let me conclude with this last point. Not only the service Stephen rendered and the Savior Stephen revealed, but the secret Stephen realized. Look at verse 3, Acts 6, verse 3. "Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom." Look at verse 5. "This proposal pleased the whole group," or the whole church. "They chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit." Now, Stephen is not the only man in the world who's known to be full. We all know all kinds of people who are full enough, don't we? But they're full of all the wrong kinds of things. I mean, they're full of pride. They're full of jealousy. They're full of greed and envy. They're full of lust. They're full of bitterness. They're full of malice. They're full of hate. They're full of selfishness. They're full of confusion. They're full of extortion. They're full of murder. They're full of deceit. And they're full of so many other things that are so sinfully evil and wicked. They've just gone sour. They drip with depravity. What a contrast we have when we turn to Stephen. I mean, outside of Barnabas, who we studied last Sunday night, Stephen is the only man in the book of Acts who bears this distinction of being filled with the Spirit. I mean, isn't that why the church of Jerusalem chose him to be one of the 7 deacons? Because he was a man full of the Holy Spirit? God had a constant control of Stephen's life. And what was true of Stephen needs to be true of us. We also need to be men and women who are in Christ, who are full of the Spirit. We need to be men and women who are ruled by Christ. The Bible says, don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. And so the Spirit-filled life is not reserved only for the spiritual elite. It's a call of God upon every one of us who professes the name of Christ. And not only was this life of fullness so obvious in a man as Stephen, it was also so obvious at a moment as this in time. Well, at what moment? What moment are we talking about? What moment do you want to take? At the moment of his election to the office of deaconship? Or at the moment of his contending for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints? Or the moment of his being stoned to death by his violent and malicious oppressors? What moment do you want to take in Stephen's life? Listen to me. At all of those times, Stephen was constantly and continually under the rule and control of the Holy Spirit of God. He was always full of the Holy Spirit, whether he was waiting on tables, whether he was contending for the faith, whether he was being stoned to death. Stephen was under the rule of the Spirit. You know, some of us miss out on the Spirit-filled life. We just miss out on it. You want to know why? You want to know why? It's because we're not willing to surrender ourselves to Christ and to His will. We want to simply march to our own drums. We want to do our own thing. We want to live by our own rules. We refuse to listen to Christ. We refuse to obey His voice. When Stephen started his work for God, he was filled with the Spirit. When he continued his work for God, he was filled with the Spirit. When he ended his work for God, Stephen was filled with the Spirit. Is that our experience? Can the same be said of you and me? Are we moment by moment being filled with the Spirit of God? And finally, not only was his life of fullness so obvious in such a man as Stephen, and so obvious at a moment as this, it was also so obvious to such a multitude of people who knew him and who watched him. Look again at verse 15. All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Surely, listen to me, surely the members of the Sanhedrin would have remembered that the face of Moses also shone with the presence of God's glory. You remember when Moses comes down from the mountain having received the law? What does the Bible say? His face was shining so brightly. They were terrified to come near him. Why? Because he stood in the presence of God. I mean, surely the members of the Sanhedrin would have remembered that. It's almost as if the Lord was saying, this man is not against Moses, as you presume he is. He's like Moses, in that he's pointing you to the very same person that Moses pointed you to. He's pointing you to Christ. That's the glory that we see on Stephen's face, the glory of Christ. I mean, did Saul of Tarsus see the glory that shone from Stephen's face? Did Saul see that? I'm not so sure. I think he did. Listen to me. One thing is for sure. Saul saw Stephen's face in death. And he would never forget what he saw. Never. His own testimony in 1 Timothy chapter 1 is this. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, in that he considered me faithful, appointing me to a service, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Saul of Tarsus remembered the face of Stephen. He would never forget it. I'm going to close with this. You want to know something? God never wastes the blood of His servants. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And out of Stephen's life and testimony came the Apostle Paul. And out of the Apostle Paul's life and testimony has come countless of millions of others who've been saved through that man. Listen to me. That is the beauty of the fragrance of a full life that is lived for the glory of Jesus Christ. A life that is full of grace. A life that is full of wisdom. A life that is full of faith. A life that is full of power. And a life that is full of the Holy Spirit. The life of Stephen is proof that the impact of a man's life and ministry doesn't necessarily have to do with its length. Listen to me. It has to do with its depth. It is not great talents that God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus Christ. According to the purity and perfection of the instrument will be the success. A holy minister is always an awful weapon in the hand of God. So we need to remember the service that Stephen rendered. We need to remember the Savior that Stephen revealed. We need to remember the secret that Stephen realized. And we need to ask ourselves these questions in light of this man's own testimony this morning. Am I also living that kind of rich and full life? Do others really want to have what they see I've got deep within my soul? Am I also full of grace and full of wisdom and full of faith and full of power? And full of the Holy Spirit. Listen, if not, why not? Why not? You and I can only live this way if we see Jesus in exactly the same way that Stephen saw Jesus. If we see Jesus in all of His adequacy. If we see Jesus in all of His sovereignty. If we see Jesus in all of His deity. Do you see Jesus like that? Do you know Jesus like that this morning? Listen to me. Jesus Christ died so that you and I might not only be reconciled to God, but that we might be able to live our lives like Stephen lived his life, reflecting the glory of Christ in our living and reflecting the glory of Christ in our dying. Is that how we're living our lives as believers? Is God purifying our hearts, purifying our lives? Are we willing to do even the small and mundane things that are not glamorous? Because we realize that those who are faithful in little will also be faithful in much. Are we willing to take on the nature of being servants? Servants. Not those who are served, but those who serve. Those who understand that God has given us spiritual gifts for a reason. Those who understand that it's when you roll up your sleeves and do the work of God that God is pleased. That's the kind of guy that Stephen was. I wish our churches were filled with men like him, women like him, Stephens. Great, great gifts. Great power to preach, and yet willing to wait on tables. God is speaking to you this morning. Surrender yourself to Christ. Say, Lord, here I am. Whatever it is that you want me to do in this church, I don't care what it is, Lord. I don't care if it's picking up a broom and sweeping in a corner. I don't care if it's taking a spatula and taking gum up off the floor. I don't care what it is that you want me to do. I am your servant. I will do whatever it is you want me to do for the glory of Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you so, so much for your word. Thank you so much for the testimony of Stephen. I thank you, Lord, that you've given us these examples in Scripture of men who followed Christ, women who followed Christ. I pray that I'd be a man like Stephen, Lord. I pray that I would humble myself before you at all times. Be willing to live the kind of life that you want me to live. I pray that I would be a man who's full of faith and full of wisdom, full of grace, full of power, full of the Holy Spirit. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ in this room this morning that we'd all say, Lord, would you purify my heart? Would you make me holy? Would you make me righteous? Would you give me the grace to be a servant? And Father, once again, I pray for anyone here this morning who yet does not know Christ. Lord, would you save that person from their sins? We leave ourselves with you, Father, in Jesus' precious name.